So that's Genesis 22, and you'll find that conveniently on page 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz, the firstborn; Buz, his brother; Kemuel, the father of Aram; Kezed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons: Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah."
Well, it's lovely to be back in Beeston. Well, in Nottingham generally, but in Beeston in particular. A couple of weeks ago, I was preaching in Stoke, in Park Street Church in Stoke, and I had the joy of having lunch with Madge Maudsley, who I think is known to many of you here. And of course, it's always good to be back in Nottingham, because our boy Mike, for 2 years, lived in Lenton in a hovel called Derby Grove, and for 2 years lived in Harlaxton Drive, where it was very posh, and he lived next door to Pastor Lewis. One of the great theologians of the 19th century was a man called B.B. Warfield. And for a long time, he was a seminary professor training young men, particularly for the ministry, the pastoral ministry. And he began to realize that one of the dangers of being a seminary student is that because you were immersed every day in sacred things, day in and day out, it might cause a familiarity that breeds a kind of lethargy. And he wrote on one occasion to the student body, and among other things, he said, "The very atmosphere of your life is these Christian things. You breathe them in at every pore. They surround you, encompass you, press in upon you from every side. It is all in danger of becoming common to you. God forgive you. You are in danger of becoming weary with God." And as I mentioned earlier, I've been reading recently this powerful and challenging book by Paul David Tripp about the Christian ministry. It's called Dangerous Calling. And one whole section is devoted to this very thing that Warfield was warning his students about. And he uses an illustration that I hadn't come across before about artists who become visually lethargic. Artists who become visually lethargic, I suppose they spend so long looking at beautiful things that they're going to paint that the very glory of what they're seeing just becomes commonplace. And visually, things don't stun them and amaze them anymore. And I think it's true for pastors who spend so much of their time engaging with the glorious realities of the gospel that these things can become commonplace. Some years ago, I think it was either 1999 or 2000, Pauline and I were staying in a tiny village in the mountains of Nepal. We were visiting Wycliffe Bible Translators, and we got a taxi out of Kathmandu. The taxi went up to 7,000 feet to Nagarkot, and then we walked 2.5 hours down to 5,000 feet to a tiny village that was clinging to a steep hillside. And the rice terraces kind of cascaded down the mountainside, the hillside, into the valley below. And we were in this mud construction, staying with a couple of Bible translators. And across the valley, on the horizon, stretching from west to east, were the Himalayas. Every peak was over 20,000 feet. Some of them were 26,000 feet. They were all snow-capped. Every morning you got out of bed, you came out of the front door to the standpipe that was in the front yard where you could have a wash, much to the amazement of the local village children who'd never seen such white people before. You would stand having your wash, trying to splash the cold water under your armpits, and there above you were the Himalayas. It was just astonishing. But I guess if I lived there and saw it every day and all day, it would become commonplace. I guess I would become visually lethargic. Now, reading Tripp's book has awakened me to the importance of a subject that I've dealt with before in my ministry, and it's the fear of God. Because I come from Manchester, I support the best football team in the world, which wear red shirts, of course. But reading Tripp's book has awakened in me the subject of the fear of God. It's been relegated to Division 2 in the Christian league, the Christian hierarchy of modern expressions of the Christian life. Today, solemnity equals dullness, and awesome equals pretty good. Man, that's awesome. But in my youth, which is a considerable time ago, in my youth, the phrase "a God-fearing man" or "a God-fearing woman" was a compliment. It was used to describe someone who was passionate about the things of God, who was committed to the life of the Christian church, and who wanted to live a life to God's honor and glory. To say somebody was a God-fearing man was to kind of describe them in complimentary terms. But it slipped out of modern terminology, because the emphasis today is more on those attributes of God that make us feel warm and comfortable and help us feel better about ourselves. The emphasis today more and more is on self-esteem. And so the attributes of God that help me feel better about myself are more given more priority. I don't want to diminish that, but the Bible seems unembarrassed to talk about the fear of God. Now, I know that statistics often are used to tell lies, and I've not checked these out personally. I got them from a book about the fear of God. But this author said that love towards God is mentioned explicitly 88 times in the Bible, our trust in God 91 times, and the fear of God 278 times, 43 of which are in the New Testament. See how Paul David Tripp expresses the matter. What is the worldview of Psalm 145? It is that every human being has been hardwired by God to live in daily awe of Him. This means the deepest, most life-shaping, practical, daily motivation of every human being was designed to be the awe of God. I don't know if you think he's overstating the case. The deepest, most life-shaping, practical, daily motivation of every human being was designed to be the awe of God. Now, I'm going to approach this subject this morning. Don't panic if you think the introduction's been too long, but I'd like to approach this subject through this story, this moving story in Genesis chapter 22, one of the most moving stories in the whole Bible. It's a story of God requiring Abraham to take his son Isaac and to take him to a region, the region of Moriah, and there on top of a mountain that he would be shown, he was to sacrifice his boy as a burnt offering. That means to cut his throat, to drain the blood, and then to burn the body as a burnt offering. And at the end of the story, God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God." And later in the story, God says one of the most astonishing things it was possible to read. "Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Every nation on earth is going to be blessed by Abraham's offspring because Abraham obeyed God. That's an astonishing assertion. So if this story is a superb example of the fear of God, what are its ingredients? And at this point, I want to make a confession. I've stolen the headings. I heard a life-changing sermon back in, I think, 1971 or 1972 by one of my favorite preachers, a man called Al Martin of New Jersey. He preached on this passage. And the notes that I took have these three headings. So they're not original to me. But what are the ingredients? What are the ingredients of the fear of God? The awe of God. The first one is Abraham loved God supremely. Abraham loved God supremely. Abraham was getting on for 100 years old when his darling wife Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac means laughter. When the postmenopausal Sarah was hiding behind the tent door and heard the divine visitor say that by this time next year she would give birth to a son, she laughed. And when the boy was born, they called him Laughter, Isaac. What a storm it would have made on Twitter when the 90-year-old woman tweeted, "Got back from the doctor and I'm pregnant with a boy, hashtag laughing like a drain." Yes, I do tweet, even though I'm 70 years of age. So this miracle baby, this unique child, this extraordinary gift, must have seemed the most incredible product of a promise that was ever made. You catch a flavor of this in verse 2 of Genesis 22. "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there, has a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abraham loved his son, and God Almighty made a point of specifically referring to that in his dealings with the old man. Take your only son, the son whom you love, as if Isaac didn't know who God would be talking about, the son whom you love. When our son Gareth fractured his skull in North Wales when we were on holiday, sometimes, you know, children break bones when they are on holiday with their parents. Well, we were on holiday in Borthegest in North Wales. It was the last 5 minutes of our holiday. It had been a Welsh holiday. It rained for 7 days. And it was the last morning. It was beautiful sunshine. We went down to the beach. We were packing up. I was washing the buckets and the spades in the sea. Suddenly there was a thud, and our five-year-old boy had fallen off a rocky outcrop and had fallen onto a slab of rock, and he was apparently dead. His eyes were open. He wasn't seeing anything, and he had to be driven 35, 40 miles in a high-speed ambulance to get him to the Children's Hospital in Bangor, where he hovered between life and death for 2 days. I lived in acute agony and heartbreak. The son whom I love. You know, those of you who have young children, the children whom you love, you'd rather be sick than they be sick. When my son Mike calls me from South Manchester to tell me of some of the people who were hurting him in his church in Manchester, I want to get a shotgun and go deal with some people. The son whom I love. But here's the thing. Abraham loved God supremely. There was a greater love that made the command of the Lord, hard enough though it was, something he had to obey. I have no idea how Abraham knew for sure that this really was the voice of God that was calling him to do this thing. But he was so sure that when he packed for this trip, he packed a knife, sharp knife, to cut his own son's throat and some wood to start a fire. And he was going to burn his son's butchered body on the hilltop. So when God referred approvingly to Abraham's fear of the Lord, this was one of the chief ingredients. Abraham loved his boy, but he loved someone else supremely. And Abraham's sense of the nature and the glory of God was such that when it came to the test, he showed an instinctive and deep love for God that was more powerful than the greatest love of his life. Now, you've gathered here this morning, you've got loads of things to love. God has made us to be lovers. We love all sorts of things. We love our children. We love our friends. We love our parents. We love a sunset. We love a good football team. You would be strangers to that living in Nottingham. But we love a good football team. We love all sorts of things. But there should be a supreme love that dominates every other love in life and that keeps them in place. You see, when you love something more than God, that is your idol. And Abraham could so easily have made this boy the idol of his life. But there was someone he loved supremely. My friend, is there someone you love supremely? Is it the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second ingredient is Abraham trusted God implicitly. A few months ago on YouTube, I get most of my news from YouTube. I'm just trying to impress you that I'm a technological expert here. It was a terrifying moment some months ago when there were some terrible floods in Australia. And there was this massive river of water and trees and mud flowing. And there, 12 feet from the bank, was a young man who was clinging on to a tree stump. He was about to be washed away to his destruction, but a rescuer who was tied to a rope was floated out to him, and he grabbed hold of this boy, but the boy had to let go in order to be saved. And he had to do two things. He had to trust that the people who were there to help him had the will to save him and the power to save him. And there was this breathtaking moment when he let go, and the man who was holding on to him didn't let go, and the boy was brought to the bank and was saved. Now you can bet that emotionally and psychologically, Abraham wanted to grip hold of this boy like grim death. God was calling him to let go of the lad, to surrender him to the forces of death, a knife to his throat, a consuming fire to his body, and his son was to become a burnt sacrifice. How would you like to do that? My wife and I have stood on the banks of the Ganges and watched a funeral pyre where somebody's mother was laid on top of the wood, covered over tastefully with a blanket. The whole thing was set fire to. She was consumed, and then her ashes were floated away in the Ganges. And God had said to Abraham that through this boy he would bless the nations of the earth. How could God do this? How could God keep his promise? How could God use a handful of ashes to bless the world? Now, there are clues in the story itself. And there's a confirmation in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews that Abraham was trusting that God would raise his boy from the dead. In Genesis 22:5, he said to his servants, "You stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back. We will come back." And Hebrews 11, which is using this incident as a demonstration of true faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, did receive him back. See what was going on? Abraham was trusting that what God had promised, he would do. He was trusting God implicitly. He preached a sermon to his own heart about the character of the God who made the promise. He reasoned that if God could create a miracle baby out of infertility, then he could recreate this same boy from death. And he went up the hill with a knife and some wood, trusting God implicitly. God had spoken, "I will obey no matter what the consequences, because I can trust God with the consequences of those actions that he has required of me." To love God supremely and to trust God implicitly. And it may be that you're here this morning and the Lord has been calling you through his word, through the providences of life. He's been calling you to take a step of faith, to take a risk, to do something that leads you out of your comfort zone. And the thing that's worrying you most is, can I trust God with the consequences of my obedience? Can I trust God with the consequences of my obedience? And I go on to that thirdly, the third ingredient: loved him supremely, trusted him implicitly, and obeyed God completely. That's the third ingredient of the fear of God. I've just mentioned that key principle. You can leave the consequences of your obedience in the hands of God. Genesis 22, verse 16, he said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." When I was 29 years of age, I was married to a lovely young wife. I'm still married to her, actually. I was married to a lovely young wife. We had a little baby. I was a Methodist minister. The denomination provided me with an income, a house, the furniture in the house, a pension, and a job for life. And at the age of 29, partly through the call of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and partly through my own convictions, the Lord asked me to leave that job and take my wife and my son out into what my superintendent minister called the evangelical jungle. He said, "John, you'll be leaving Methodism and going out into the evangelical jungle. The wilderness occupied by the free churches." The Lord asked it of me for the gospel's sake. My denomination was increasingly abandoning the gospel. My denomination was increasingly abandoning all faith in the word of God as inspired. And the Lord asked it of me for the gospel's sake and for the sake of true theology and the reliability of scripture. This is what kept me going in those days as I led my wife and my young boy, and my wife was pregnant with our second child. This is what kept me going. I can trust God with the consequences of my obedience. So Abraham and his beloved son went up the hill, carrying the implements of the lad's death at the hands of his own dear father. Abraham obeyed God completely. The thing is, he didn't take a sheep along just in case. He didn't go up the hill thinking that but he might change his mind at the last minute and disobey God at the last minute. It was complete and wholehearted obedience to the extent that he reached for the sharp knife and held it towards his son's throat. Or that jugular vein and that carotid artery that were immediately in a few seconds to be severed once and for all. He obeyed God completely. "Now I know that you fear me," said God. God likes to see. I don't understand it fully here this morning, but God likes to see the existence of the things he knows for sure in his own heart and mind. God knew Abraham. He knew his thoughts. He knew exactly what Abraham would do. But somehow God is able to say at the end of this, "Now I know that you fear me." He knew the internal workings of Abraham's mind. But most important of all, I think God wanted Abraham to know that his own love and his own trust and his own obedience were the most powerful forces in his life. And when Abraham came out of this testing time, he knew something about himself he'd only previously perhaps hoped was true. And some of you here this morning, you've been able to sing some really lovely songs about how much you love and how much you trust and how much you obey the Lord. But the test is what you feel and what you do when the things you prize the most, the things you value the most, are taken from you by the Lord. You've been married for years and you've lost your partner. God says, "Do you still love me? Do you still trust me? Are you still willing to obey me?" Now, of course, the story of Genesis 22 is fulfilled in an even greater story. You know that God gave Abraham a ram to sacrifice instead of the boy. The boy was spared, the ram, the substitute, was slain. As soon as the hand was stretched out with the blade, God put a stop to it and gave a substitute, a goat, instead of a boy. But there came another time in history when another son was facing sacrifice by death as an offering, as a sacrifice. He was to be killed by his father through the hands of human instruments. And he was a willing sacrifice, and he was going to his death as a propitiation for our sins, as an atoning sacrifice for our wrongdoing. He was dying the death that we should have died. He was dying that we might make an atonement for our sins, so that we might be rescued from our sin, as we heard earlier, so that God might give us salvation to all who are in Jesus. He died on the cross so that the whole wrath of God, the whole judgment of God that we deserved, might fall on him instead of falling upon us. And there was fear. Of course there was fear. On the Thursday night or in the early hours of Friday morning, the son pleaded with his father that this experience might be taken from him. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me." But there was no substitute, because this boy was the substitute. And the question was, would this son of Abraham, this son of Mary, this Lord Jesus Christ, would this son of Abraham, would he love God supremely? Would he trust God implicitly? And would he obey God completely? His father had promised that if he did this thing, all the nations of the earth would be blessed with saving grace. And so he went up to the hill of Calvary and he sacrificed, he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, believing his father's promise. that he would be raised on the third day, and that salvation would come to the nations as a consequence. The Apostle Peter, describing the moment of Jesus' humiliation and death, says, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Lord Jesus, as he was dying, trusted his Father as the one who does what's right. My friends, that's the fear of God. It's to love God supremely, it's to trust God implicitly, and it's to obey God completely. So I want to ask you as I close, is God so real? Is God so real and alive to your mind and heart that these ingredients are forming more and more? You've not become one of those middle-aged Christians who is subject to lethargy. You're still as sparky, as alive, as concerned to love and to trust and obey as ever you were, more so, especially when the chips are down and the night is dark and the pain is real. Are you loving, trusting and obeying then? Are you learning the fear of God more and more? Are you saying, Father, I'll do what your word is asking of me, even though the way looks dangerous and the future looks bleak, I will trust you. I'll do what your word is asking of me. I'll trust you with the consequences of my obedience, Heavenly Father, and I'll honor you with my love, a love that loves you more than any other loves in my heart. Can you say that this morning? That you love him because of Christ more than any other love, that you're trusting him. As life unfolds, so many things happen, as you're hurt by Christians in the congregation, wounded by the very people who should be your friends, are you continuing to trust? God has it in hand. And are you continuing to obey with all the powers at your disposal, grieving when you don't, and picking yourself up and saying, I'll obey more next time? We want to look at that a little bit more tonight, not from the same passage, the fear of God, but those are the ingredients. I'm sorry I keep making a noise with the desk. Those are the ingredients of the love and trust and obedience that constitute together the ingredients of the fear of God. Now I know that you fear me. Well, we're going to sing together. I can't remember what I chose, but sure, it's a good song. Through all the changing scenes of life, fear him, you saints. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Let's stand to sing.